let's get after it here this morning. We have a lot to cover. And always not enough time, at least for a preacher anyway. Okay, here we go. We started a brand new series last Sunday called Doctrine, What the Bible Says Christians Should Believe. And the reason behind this whole series is this. There are moments in our life when our faith comes into question. For example, maybe you're out to lunch or you meet a very articulate, smart person who in very matter-of-fact way, very succinct way, says that God isn't real, the Bible is unreliable, and you hear that, and you walk away from that moment, because this person is really smart, you know, they're a very, very good communicator, and they say, you can't believe in God, and you think, oh, what do I believe? Can I trust that? Is this something, your faith is brought into question. Or maybe you listen to someone who is who's a Muslim, for example, and they say, the God I worship, Allah, is the same as your God, the living God. And you hear them say that and you think, oh, well, how do I know that? Do I know that for sure? Can I trust that? And your faith is brought into question. Or maybe you just face a tragedy. You lose a loved one, you go through a financial struggle, or a relationship hits the rocks, and things just seem to be falling out of control. And you need something that your faith can latch onto, can hold onto. So what we talked about last week is that there is something that your faith is built on, and it's a foundation, and that foundation comes from God's Word, and it's doctrine. And doctrine, it sounds like a scary word, doesn't it? Yeah, I understand. But doctrine just simply means a belief system. Principles and truths that are found, in our case, in the Bible. And so last week we talked about the reliability of the Bible and how it can be trusted. So that's all this series is about. We're going to take about 12 weeks and we're going to hit the main important things that the Bible teaches that every Christian ought to believe, because we're going to take brick by brick and we're going to build our foundation so that when your faith is challenged, when your faith seems to weaken, you have a foundation of what you believe. Does that make sense? And so to take this journey, I really need for you to do a few things. First of all, I need you to bring your Bible each and every week. If you don't, there's a Bible there in the seats. Bring your Bible, open up, follow along with me, keep me accountable, right? Check out what I'm saying, make sure it's accurate, follow along, underline your Bible, highlight it, keep your Bible handy. The second thing is bring your cell phones. It's not so you can call your buddies, but I want you to text a question. And I'm relying on you today because all my CCFers are gone. Okay, I'm usually set like two rows here. And last week I said that and I saw this flipping effect of all these cell phones come flying out and they were ready to text. And so here's the deal. My cell phone number is going to be up on the screen at some point. Josh, put it, it's in the bulletin if you don't have it. And what I want you to do is if you have a question about what I'm talking about today, I want you to text me a question. And at the end, I'm going to try to answer that question, okay? If I don't get to it, I will put it up on my blog. So I'm going to answer every question that you give. I will answer it. And so go to the church website. My blog link is listed there. You can go and check that out. For example, one of the questions was asked last week. I kind of answered it as best I could during the service, but I answered it better in a few links I put up on my blog. So if you check that out, you can see how the Bible was put together and how those decisions were made. So that's just an example for last week. So please don't be shy. Please send me a text, because last week I found out three of the texts came from one family. Okay, so we need some more diversity here, okay? So please feel free to text me a question in the service and I will answer that, okay? And I think that's just about it. Today we're going to dive in and we're going to tackle a huge subject. We're going to talk about God. We can spend the whole year and not even scratch the surface. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks. I thought we could do it in one. It's impossible. We're going to take 2 weeks and we're just going to talk about God. So grab your Bibles and pray with me and let's keep going. Heavenly Father, I'm going to talk about you today. Help me not to mess up. Help me be faithful to your word. Help me to be clear. And I pray even more so that you would open all of our hearts to see what your word has to say, but how these are just unshakable truths that help our belief and our faith grow and to be rock solid. So lead us right now with your spirit and with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first thing that we're going to have to talk about when we talk about God, I'm actually going to put my Bible down for this. The first thing that we're going to have to talk about is this. There's a basic core fundamental truth about God that we have to start as Christians, and that's this, that God is three and yet one. Isn't that just crazy? The fact that God could be three parts and yet one. But it's one of the things about Christianity that sets it apart from every other religion on the face of the planet. That there are three parts to God, and yet He is one, unified being. One true living God that has three separate individual pieces that are working. And there's a term that's given to that, and it's called Trinity. Or the Trinity. Now you could spend all day searching through the Bible and you're never going to find the word Trinity at all in the Bible because it's not there. But as you read through the Bible, you're going to see all kinds of examples of the Trinity pop up everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, beginning and end. And so a smart person had to come up with the terms. They called it the Trinity. But it's one of those things that sets us apart, those of us who believe that there is a God and that in Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we have this understanding that there is a Trinity. It's kind of hard to get your mind around, isn't it? I know my daughter and I have been, my daughter's just turned 5, we've been having a few conversations about this, because she believes in God, but then she doesn't know what to do with Jesus right now. And I can understand that. We've had those conversations about praying to God, and then what do you do with Jesus, and we love Jesus, and how's He working with God. That's hard for a 5-year-old to get her mind around. So I understand that that's not going to change a whole lot. It's difficult. But what I want to do is just share with you about 3 different little metaphors that might help you understand the Trinity a little bit, and then I'm going to point to a few scriptures that back that up. The first one is the whole idea, this is maybe the most helpful for me, that the Bible says that you and I, we are composed of 3 parts. We're composed of a soul, and we're composed of our mind, or sometimes it's referred to as your spirit, and then you're also referred, you have a body, or your strength. So there's 3 parts to you, and yet you're one person. So when you look in the mirror, you see your physical self, and you're like, dude, I need to shave, or, you know, I need to lose some weight, you know. We see that, and it's tangible, and that refers to probably the best understanding we get is what Jesus is. It's God in flesh, incarnate. And then our mind is kind of tells our body what to do, right? And that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit leads and directs, especially us. It's working in us and leading us. So the Holy Spirit is kind of your mind. And then your soul is kind of your conscience, your heart, your true you. And that would be God the Father. So you have God the Father, you have God the Spirit, and God the Son. Those are 3 parts, but yet they form one. I want you to know that during this last week, I had an opportunity to experience the Trinity of Tom. I know, that's weird. Go figure. But I want to just communicate to you that you can be one and yet experience the 3 parts of who you are. I was in the kitchen. The kids had gone to bed. And my sweet tooth kicked in. That's the 4th part of your... Anyway, that's the sweet tooth. Anyway, my sweet tooth had kicked in, and it told my brain that I needed something sweet. I went to the cupboard, and I found one of those little pudding cups. Now, I love pudding, but I hate the pudding cup because 2 scoops, and it's gone. And I don't know if I have any brothers here with me on this, but if I can get a witness, it's just an incredible tease. 2 scoops and it's gone. So I have my 2 scoops of pudding, and I thought, you know, I could really use another one. And at that point, my conscience agreed. Said, that's all right. My mind said, yeah, let's go for it. And so my body obeyed the mind and went to the cupboard, and I got another cup out, cracked open the top, 2 scoops, and I was done. 2 puddings. And I thought, my mind said, you know, a third would be good. My conscience said, no, 3 is too much. And you have to understand, I literally am having this conversation in my kitchen. I'm standing in the middle. My conscience is saying no. My mind is saying yes. And before I know it, my body is walking towards the cupboard. And I'm reaching for the door. And it was really a kind of existential experience because I literally was thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. And my hand is reaching for it at the same time. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I did, okay? I'm going to say as I woke up the next morning with a pudding hangover. And it just was not good. I shouldn't have done it. Anyway, but that was an experience where I fully understood that there was 3 parts of who I was. Now, I'm not even claiming to be God because the difference between who I am and how my 3 parts work are totally different than God, because this is a huge deal. When the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son work, they're always unified. They're always one. They're never in disagreement. They always submit to each other. They always work with each other because they're working towards one common will. There's some really cool Hebrew words, if we had more time, that describe what the Trinity looks like. And one of them describes it as a dance where you have these 3 beings as one. They're in joyful harmony, working and accomplishing this common goal. It's really really cool thing. And so that's one of the examples of the Trinity. A couple others, again, they're just examples, but one is the idea that the chemical formula of water is H2O, and yet H2O can take three different forms. So obviously a gas and a solid and water. It's always H2O, but it looks differently. Again, that's the idea that something can be different and yet still be one, still be the same. So here's the deal about the Trinity. It really is important that you believe this. Why? Well, because the Bible talks about it. Let me just give you a few examples. The first one is found in Genesis 1:26. So I just want to give Old Testament and a New Testament one. God creates the world, creates the universe, gets everything into play, and then he steps back and he makes this really incredible statement when he gets ready to create man. He says this in verse 26. Then God said, and so in Hebrew it literally says, one God said, let us make man in our image. It says it, it's in your Bible. It says, let us. Who's he talking to? Well, in the Hebrew, it's God plural. Let us, may translate us. So here we have God, one, let us, God plural, let us make man in our own image. We're going to, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus. And in John, John literally says that it's Jesus who is the main creator when it comes to creating the heavens and the earth. So here we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit creating everything that we see in this world. So they're in tune with what's going on. Here's another example. I'm not going to have you turn there. Well, actually, why don't you turn to Matthew 28, and let me give you another one. When Jesus was baptized, you can look at this later in John, Jesus goes down into the water physically. John the Baptist takes Jesus' body, puts him under the water, brings him back up. And so you see Jesus, and then the heavens part, and there's a voice that comes from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased. So you have the voice of who? God the Father. And then the Bible says that what looks like a dove, spirit in kind of a dove-like form, comes down and comes upon Jesus. And so here you have a picture with a little audio mixed in of literally the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all in one setting and one being. Okay, that's one. And this other one is in Matthew 28. Jesus is getting ready to turn to heaven. He's commissioning his disciples to give them, he's giving them the authority to go out and do these things in the kingdom of God. And this is what he says. Verse 19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what he's saying is, the kingdom of God is here, and you're going to go spread it, and I'm going to give you the authority, and you're going to do it in the name of the Father, and then the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Now, why is this important to believe? Well, the Bible talks about it, but it makes you extremely different than all the other religions of the world. Because only those of us who are Christ followers, who believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the Trinity. Okay? Mormons, they don't believe in the Trinity. If you're of Mormon faith, they don't. They believe Jesus was a man who became a God, just like we are like Jesus, and that's what they believe, that we are like Jesus, that we are men, that we can become gods. Jehovah Witness, likewise, they don't believe that Jesus is God. Islam is another one. Islam is radically opposed to Jesus ever being God. They do not believe in the Trinity or the Spirit. Judaism is another one. They believe in one true living God. It's one of the things that was really hard for the Jewish people in the first century to accept Jesus, because it didn't fit with what they understood, even though you see the Trinity in the Old Testament. Very interesting. A few other. Unitarian Church doesn't believe in the Trinity. There's another one. Jehovah Witness is another one. Does not believe. Christian Scientology. I'm just pointing out, there's a lot of different cults, a lot of different religions that do not believe in the Trinity. What sets you apart, if you believe in the Bible, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, is that you believe that there's a Trinity, that there's a Father, Son, there's a Holy Spirit that work together as one. Okay? So we're going to start with that. That's right out of the bat. That's really a basic core thing that the Bible teaches about God. So let's keep going. We're going to cover about six more in about 6 minutes. Let's see if we can do this. What I want you to do now as we look at the rest of these for today is I want you to travel back to first century Rome. And we're going to go to the city of Athens. So I want you to take your Bibles and open to Acts 17. And what's happening is Paul has made his way on his second missionary journey to the city of Athens. And he is going there with his buddy Luke. And and they've come into this city that's a very modern city. Athens used to be the center of the world. I mean, it used to be the capital of the world when Athens was at its height, when it was at its peak. But even at this time in the middle of the first century, all the smart people supposedly live in Athens. It's kind of a university town. And one of the things that we're going to discover is people in Athens like to talk about all the cool things, all the new ideas. It's kind of like the internet. I mean, they're all like out surfing the net, but they're all gathering these people together to talk about new ideas and what's new and different and cool out there. But there's one other thing that really sets Athens apart. Even the Romans had this little joke about Athens. They said it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. And that's the absolute truth. You walk into Athens and there was an idol. There was a god for everything that you could imagine. And so Paul shows up on the scene and he's very disturbed what he sees, because these people worship anything and everything. It's absolutely obscene. And so as he's walking around, he becomes very distressed and he begins to engage in conversation with all these different people, asking them what's going on, but then telling them about Jesus. So I want you to pick up here with Acts 17, we're going to start with verse 16. So while Paul was waiting for them, that was the other part, people in his group in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him to the, brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Let me stop there for a moment. So what they do is they take Paul to kind of the pinnacle where all the smart people talk, and it's the Areopagus. It's at the Areopagus, which is actually a rock. You can see it on the internet now, if you want to take a look at it. It's where they would judge different people that were brought to them, but they would also just talk about ideas and theories and all these different philosophies that were going on. So Paul's kind of stirred up an interest in the community, and so some of these smart people are taking him up to the Areopagus so that he can spout his new idea to these people, because what he's talking about is very, very, very different than anything that they've heard, which shouldn't surprise us, because Christianity is very, very different than any other religion in the world. But what he's telling them, and what I want you to tune into, is this. He's going to give them a description of what God looks like, about his characteristics, about the truths about God. And he's going to do it in this really cool way. The Athenians were very, very careful not to be ignorant. They didn't want to be ignorant of anything. Kind of sounds like our culture in some ways. They didn't want to overlook anything. Always want to be politically correct. And so they didn't want to miss a god. If there was a god out there, they wanted to make sure that their bases were covered. So they had gone to the extent of creating a place to worship the unknown god. Just in case they missed one, they wanted to have all their bases covered. And so what Paul's going to do is really genius. I mean, it shows the smarts of Paul. He comes in and says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you about this unknown god. You believe in this unknown god. I want to give you a description, because obviously you're worshiping everything else. But let me tell you about the god that you're missing. The unknown God." So what I want to do this morning is I want to share some of these attributes, these truths about God, but I'm going to use Paul and what he teaches. I think you're going to find this really interesting. So it's going to be kind of stop and go, but we're going to read through what Paul says. I'm going to stop, and we're going to talk about some of the truths about God. You ready? Okay, here we go. Let's pick up with verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So here we go. He's going to tell them what this God looks like. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." Stop. What Paul just describes to these group of smart people is this. The God, the unknown God that you're trying to figure out, he's sovereign. This God that you're searching for, this unknown God, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Our God is a sovereign God. What's that mean? Sovereign God means that God is the ultimate ruler in the universe. There's one king in this God. There's one ruler in this God. He is Lord over all. It starts and it ends with Him. And this is one of the things that's hard for them to understand, but it's really, really hard for us. I'm going to be honest with you. We have a hard time accepting the sovereignty of God because we are so stinking independent, aren't we? To acknowledge that God is sovereign means that we have to submit to His will. And that regardless of what we do, regardless of some of the choices that we make, regardless of whether we like it or not, God is sovereign. And His will and what He wants is always going to be done. God is sovereign. And that's what Paul opens his whole statement is. He's saying there's one God, and He's in control. God is sovereign. Let's keep reading. He keeps going and says, "And He does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." So what Paul teaches here is another very, very important truth you need to hold on to. And that is, God is transcendent. God isn't limited by our own creations, our own houses of Him. Some people call the church the house of God. But He doesn't live here because we build a church here. God is transcendent. The word transcendent means He's above. He's beyond. God isn't limited by time. He's not limited by a physical body. God is above us. And so what Paul is communicating to these really smart people is, you all have gods that need food. And that's the truth. Because as Paul was walking through Athens, he would come by an idol and there would be a plate of food. And he'd be like, dude, what's that? It's a plate of food. See, their gods were dependent on people bringing these sacrifices to them, to sustain them, to give them life. Paul says, no, no. The God that gives life isn't Zeus. It's Zoe. It's the God who gives life. It's really a cool example of who God is. He doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us because He transcends who we are. He just transcends our life here on earth. So the Bible teaches that God is transcendent. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. "For from one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." So what Paul says here is, this God not only transcends, but He's going to determine the different regions, the different countries, where people groups are going to be. God is going to take His sovereignty, and He's going to make this all happen according to His plan. And the reason that He can do it is, this is what He's going to teach, that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. What's omniscient mean? Omniscient means that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing happens in secret, right? We sneak away. God's not going to know. Yeah, He knows. He knows everything. And not only does He know everything that's happening now, but He knows everything that's going to happen in the future. God knows what happened yesterday. He knows what's happening today. And He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. That's why He can group people in different groups in different countries in different places, because He knows the choices that they're going to make. He knows the choices that you're going to make about God. He knows if you're going to be faithful or not going to be faithful. He knows your ultimate destiny already, because God is omniscient. Okay? So the Bible teaches God is all-knowing. Let's keep reading. Verse 27. God grouped all these countries and these people groups together for a purpose. And this is what we get in verse 27. God did this so that men would seek Him. So it was part of His plan to get the good news, to get truth out to these people, that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So what Paul teaches here is that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Now we learned a few weeks, well actually last week we talked about it. Jesus literally said that in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. Now that's so hard for us to understand because we're used to tangible bodies that we can put into a car or into a house or into a room, and we know physical limitations, but God is omnipresent. He's spirit. He can be in one corner of the universe right now and right here with us because He's everywhere, because He is spirit. It's really scary, you know, in one way, because so much of who we are we like to do in secret, isn't that right? Well, we think about and how we act. And if we're going to do something that we shouldn't, sometimes we go into secret. But the truth of the matter is God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Stop there. The first part of the verse is what I want to focus in on. For in Him we live and move and have our being. What Paul teaches there is God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Everything that you have comes from God's power. Your breath right now, God's power. Your money, God's power. The ability to do whatever you do comes from God's power. The fact that the sun comes up and it comes down, I know the earth goes around it, but you know what I'm saying. The fact that the seasons are going to change, the fact that the weather, God's power. God is in absolute control and power over the entire universe. Nothing happens that He doesn't know about or that He is not in control of. God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. Last one. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by God's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. One of the things that we need to realize is that, and we'll talk about this next week, God is holy. He can't sin. He's not evil. He's not a liar. God is holy. And what that does is it creates a problem. Because here you have a holy God, and you have rebellious creation. And what Paul says here is that this holy God is also a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. And what this righteous God has to do, He has no choice, it's out of His character not to do this, has got to deal with this unruly, rebellious group of people, you and me. Why does He have to do something? Because God is just. God is righteous. And thank God that He sent us Jesus Christ to make the unruly, rebellious ones righteous again through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can be with a holy God. And that's what God has designed us to do. But do you see why God has to deal with us and why Paul had to say what he had to say? Because God is just. God is a righteous God. All these things are truths from God's Word that describe God, that give us doctrine, that give us teaching, give us a foundation that we can believe in. Now, what I talked about last week is this. I talked about how each and every one of these doctrines build a foundation for our faith. And that when difficult times come, you have something to hold on to. Let me just give you a little application to this while we wrap up. Everyone in this room, everyone in this planet, we worship a god or gods. Some of us worship. We worship TV. We worship culture. We worship our jobs. We worship our marriage, people, our retirement, money, pleasure. You fill in the blank. We all worship stuff. And I know you worship stuff because all you have to do is look at how you spend your time, where you spend your money. We all worship something. One of the pastors I listen to on kind of a regular basis is a guy by the name of Mark Driscoll. And he tells this story about when he was growing up in Seattle. As a teenager, it was before he was a Christian, he had a friend who was a Hindu. And so he went to this Hindu kid's house. And as he walked in, and he saw their living room, he thought, oh, this is kind of a weird setup. Because in the living room, in the corner of the living room, all the chairs and the couches focused in on this shrine that was in the corner of their house. And it had incense burning and candles burning. And he asked his friend, well, what's that doing in your house? And he said, well, we're Hindu, and this is where we worship. We gather together as a family to worship in this room, and this is where we do that. Well, Driscoll thought that was really weird until he walked home. And he walked into his house, into his living room. And there all the couches and all the chairs also faced the corner in their house, in their living room. And there was this stand with a square box on it that was plugged into a wall. And that also emanated strange colors from it. And all the family would gather together for their worship, entertainment time, each and every evening. Now, I just tell you that story because we all worship something, don't we? Every one of us. And what Paul has relayed to us through his teaching is that there is one true God. But my question is, when the difficult times in your life come, when the tragedies hit, when the finances aren't where they should be, when death, when loss, when confusion hit, you going to flip on the TV and is Letterman going to be there to hold your hand? Right? Is Leno going to tell you a joke and kind of get you through the next few moments, right? That relationship that you've put so much stock in that you just worship that person and they stab you in the back and leave you, are they going to be there to comfort you? You lose your job. I mean, you invested all this time in this career and you get fired. You think your boss is going to be there to comfort you? The reason I'm telling you all these things about the Bible and about God in particular is because what we learn about God is that he is transcendent. He's above the things of this world, and we can trust him. That God is sovereign, and that he has a plan that's being unfolded in this world. We can trust that. And then when things don't make sense here, they make sense to God because his will is unfolding. And here's one I like the best. That when bad, evil things happen in this world, when I'm wronged, or I watch the news and I see that someone else is wronged, or they've been hurt, I hold on with both my hands to the fact that God is a just God, and that everything that has been done wrong, that has been done in evil, will one day be made right, because my God is a just, righteous God. That is why we talk about doctrine, because your faith needs a foundation. Okay, we have about 5 minutes here. Let's see. Do we have any questions, Josh?
Yeah, we have.
Okay. Sweet. Let's just do two. Okay. Otherwise, we're out of time. What's the first one? A waterfall. Beautiful. God created that. He made that in the water. All right. Question number one. So, are Jesus and God the same person? Yes and no. How's that? Yes and no. To quote Jesus in John, I know he says this in John about 14, but Jesus says this, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Does that mess you up? So here you have Jesus on earth, and God in heaven, God is Spirit, and Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So are they the same person? There's still Jesus here, and there's God here, but they're still one, in that the Father and the Son are working together on a common purpose, and that he goes back to the Father. Now, are they one big thing? I don't know, because I don't know what Spirit looks like. I'm not in with that. But I know that Jesus was obedient. That means he had his own separate choices that he made, but he did so to honor his Father. And so there is a separateness, but that there's a oneness. So I just totally confuse you. I'm more. I know whoever asked that. So go to the next one. So to answer that question a little bit better, they aren't the same person. They would be different, but they're God. How's that? That might be better. They're separate persons, but one God. Okay, next one. If God's will is always done, how does free will? Oh, nice. Good question. Well, that's the cool thing about God. I like to talk about this as being as the riskiness of God. Because for there to be love, and I've talked about this before, but for there to be love, there has to be free will. Because if you take away free will, there is no love. Love, by definition, requires choice. You cannot have love unless someone has a choice to love or not to love. And so what we're going to talk about next week is God is love. I mean, he even gave Jesus choice. I know that sounds very weird, but Father, Jesus said, not my will, but your will. So there was a submission by Jesus to do the will. And so there was free will even with Jesus. The thing that gets really cloudy for us, and something that I even struggle with, is I have to be at peace that no matter what happens, that God's will is ultimately going to be done. Even if it doesn't make sense, God's will is always going to be done first and foremost. There are times in the Bible where God does things like, I don't understand that. I don't get that at all. But I have to repeat the same words that Jesus said, and it is not my will, but your will. And next week we're going to get into a really cool thing, and that's looking at some of the neat characteristics of God, about his holiness, about his love, about his truth. And what we're going to know that even though God is sovereign and that his will is all going to be done, it's going to be good and it's going to be right. And that's another part of God that we're going to talk about next week. So to answer that question a little bit better, how does that work together? God's will is always going to be done, but he's opened up choice for each and every one of us. The thing is, God knows. Right? Because he's omniscient. He knows what we're going to choose. Get your mind around that. Okay, we're out of time.